We're going to read together from the Word of God. The passage that we're going to be concerned with today is to be found in Mark chapter 1 and beginning at verse 14. And there we read, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.' Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him." It's important that when we read this Gospel of Mark, we take notice of the fact that he chooses his words with care. He may use less of them than the other Gospel writers tend to do. Mark, of course, is the shortest of the four Gospels. But having said that, every one of the words that Mark adopts has a particular importance and significance under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so this passage begins on an ominous note, now after John was arrested. Of course, the John being referred to here is John the Baptist, whose ministry Mark has described in the earlier verses of this chapter. He gives us no details about what happened here, but he does a little bit later on in chapter 6, retrospectively look back and tell us about the circumstances that led to John's arrest. But in recording this event as he does here and making mention of it merely in passing, John seems to be drawing our attention to at least, or rather Mark seems to be drawing our attention to at least two things. First of all, the word translated arrested here is used more than once. It's used several times in this gospel, and it's usually translated as something like deliver or betray. But the way it's used here suggests that behind the events of John's arrest are the hand of Almighty God, just as Jesus would be later on handed over, just as he would be betrayed under the by the direction of Almighty God according to the divine plan. So now we might say John is arrested for the very same reason. Nothing happens, and we need to continually remind ourselves of this, that nothing happens, however painful or distressing or difficult to come to terms with, nothing ultimately happens. It isn't outside of the plan and purpose of Almighty God. The other thing that Mark seems to be drawing our attention to is the fact that John is now stepping off the stage, as it were, to make way for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does that by using that little phrase at the beginning of the verse, "Now after John was arrested." Although he actually uses a different term, he's clearly referring back to what he recorded John saying in verse 7, when John preached and said, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." As I say, the wording is slightly different, but the sense is exactly the same. John speaks of one who is to come after him. And now after John is arrested, the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene. We know from the other Gospels that there was more of an overlap between the ministry of John and that of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Mark leaves out those details in order to make his point. That is that John is the last representative of the Old Covenant. He is the last of that long line of prophets who have prepared the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that long line of prophets who pointed forward to his entrance into this world. Now John is the last of those who points to the Saviour, and now the Saviour himself has come. So as we said, now John, as it were, steps off the stage because it is the time for the Lord Jesus Christ to begin his ministry in word and in action. As we look at this passage together, I just want to break it down into two very obvious parts, the two major sections of the passage in front of us. And so let's see, first of all, that here Mark tells us about the message he preached, the message Jesus preached. Now, in these words, he's immediately giving us an insight into Jesus' priorities. He came preaching a message before he ever performed a miracle. And Mark tells us certain things about that message. And the first thing he tells us, he draws our attention to the context in which it's delivered. In verse 14, we read, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand.'" He's announcing a decisive turning point in the history of the world. We might say that Jesus is proclaiming that the moment has arrived, the moment for which you've been waiting, the moment for which towards which history has been moving. What does he mean when he speaks of the kingdom of God that is at hand? What precisely are we to understand by that kingdom? We tend to think of a kingdom as being defined by geography. We live in the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. We can see the boundaries of that kingdom. We can draw it on a map. We can define its extent. But in the Bible, the idea of the kingdom of God is less static than that and entirely dynamic. It refers to God's reign. Because the truth is that God reigns over the entire world. At any moment, his reign extends throughout the universe. And yet, having said that, there is a portion of the world that is in constant rebellion against him, and that, of course, is sinful humanity. Remember the words of the second psalm as it opens in the first three verses. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" And then in that same psalm, God is, we're told how God reacts to that rebellion. "He who sits in the heavens laughs." And then he makes this powerful statement in verse 6, "As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill." In fact, the words that follow in verse 7, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Those words lie in the background of that voice that was heard from heaven, the voice of the Father when the Lord Jesus was being baptized. "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." So God's appointed king, the Lord Jesus Christ, has appeared on the stage of history. Jesus is the king. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he has come to begin his reign over the entire world. Of course, at that particular moment, he looked nothing like a king, or at least nothing like the kind of king that that his people, the people of Israel, the Jews, were expecting. And that was why, in the end, they would turn against him. He came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. That is why Pilate will write or have written that mocking plaque that will be hung over his cross, "The King of the Jews," in languages so that everybody will be able to understand what's meant. But the truth is, of course, entirely counterintuitive, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to establish his reign from the cross. The cross is to be the place of his great victory. And there he will have finally defeated all the powers of darkness. And the cross, of course, is to be followed by resurrection, and resurrection by ascension into heaven, where he now rules and reigns at the right hand of God. Ultimately and finally, all of this will be followed by that great day of judgment. And Paul is able to write in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, that that day is going to come when at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But for now, he appears proclaiming this message. The decisive moment has arrived. The King has come. In fact, as Sinclair Ferguson says, the stories which follow are meant to illustrate that the reign of God is now present among men in Jesus himself. He calls men into his kingdom. He subdues the forces of darkness. He restores those who are sick and banishes the effects of sinfulness, as well as forgiving sins themselves. The events that take place in the various accounts that follow from these verses. But now in verse 15, the latter part of that verse, we see the message that the heart of the message that Jesus was preaching: repent and believe the gospel. This is how people need to respond to the coming of the King. The correct response to his coming is to repent and to believe the gospel. But we ask, well, what does that mean? And the first thing that we need to say about that is that these two things belong together. You can't have the one without the other. They belong together as night and day belong together. You can't have one, as I say, without the other immediately following on. They go together. And the truth is, therefore, that you will not really believe the good news of the gospel without repentance. And without repentance, whatever faith you may claim to have will inevitably turn out not to be genuine. Repentance, of course, was the fundamental component of John the Baptist's preaching. He came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It is now the first note in the message that our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, begins to preach as his public ministry commences. To repent, of course, is to acknowledge our sins. It's to own up to our rebellion against God and to ask for his mercy. To repent is to be willing to be turned right round, as it were, so that we leave our sins and our sinful behaviour behind. When we're truly repentant, we begin to see our sins for what they are. We begin to see what they are in terms of their relationship to Almighty God, our rebellion against him. We see our sins for what they are, and we learn to hate them. We want to root them out of our lives. We own up to our sins, no longer hiding away from them, pretending that they don't exist or seeking to explain them away or justify them in any terms. We own up to the fact that we've rebelled against the God who made us and to whom we must one day give an account. And of course, this is something that we don't by nature want to do. It's something that the vast majority of people certainly don't want to hear. In fact, they find it deeply offensive. But it's something we need to hear. And not only that, but repentance is something that all of us need to experience. But then we need to look at the other side of the coin, as it were, and to consider what it is that Jesus means when he says that we are to believe the gospel. The gospel is fundamentally good news. That's the meaning of the word itself. The good news that Jesus is proclaiming in the gospel, it really makes sense against the background of the bad news. The stars shine brightest against the blackest sky. And so it is with the gospel. What makes the gospel such good news? What makes it stand out in such a precious way is the background of the bad news concerning our sin. Our sin means that we're in trouble with Almighty God. It means that we deserve to face his just wrath. It means that we deserve to be condemned and cast away from his presence for all eternity, that we deserve to be plunged into an everlasting hell. But the gospel tells us that God has done something to put things right. He's done something to put things right in the sending of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God who's introduced to us in the opening verse of this gospel, the one who comes now proclaiming the kingdom of God. It is in him that the process has begun in order that our sins, it might be possible for the gospel to be preached and our sins to be forgiven. God himself has acted in sending his own Son to die. And here is something that is really important that we're clear about, that the gospel is not a set of instructions. It's not a list of rules that we need to keep. The gospel is good news. Jesus Christ didn't come into the world in the first instance to tell us what we need to do to get into a right relationship with God. He didn't come to, as it were, to point to the Ten Commandments and say, here are 10 rungs on a ladder that we must climb up to get into a right relationship with our Maker. The gospel doesn't tell us in the first instance, or the Lord Jesus in his gospel doesn't tell us in the first instance what we need to do. But he tells us in that gospel what he is going to do. And this is what makes the message good news. It wouldn't be good news if that were all it was, just merely a set of rules to keep. But the gospel tells us that Jesus came into a lost world to offer his life in the place of sinners, so that through faith in him we can receive forgiveness. And we enter into that gospel, we enter into all the benefits that Jesus Christ has come to purchase for us through the door marked repentance and faith, repenting of our sins and believing the good news of the gospel. But it's important again that we learn that the kind of faith that Jesus Christ is speaking about here is not merely a notional acceptance of certain facts. It's not believing the gospel. It's not merely me merely saying, well, okay, I believe those things to be true in the way that I believe any other fact that is brought to my attention. The kind of believing, the kind of faith that the Lord Jesus Christ is calling for here goes hand in hand with repentance and therefore leads to a changed life. That is the kind of faith of which Jesus speaks, and anything less than that is falling short of his requirement. True saving faith leads to a changed life and a desire to please our King. So we looked at the message that Jesus preached, but now in the second place, the second part of the passage, we're going to think about the men he picked, the gospel, the message he preached and the men he picked. My grandfather was a butcher, and when he died, the family business was passed on to his son, who was my uncle. And that was how it used to be in time gone by, that sons would automatically enter into the family business and take on from their parents. And so it was generation after generation. And that was how it was in Jesus' day, by and large. And that was how it would have been amongst the fishermen who were gathered by the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Of course, that large inland lake in which they went to catch their fish. And it's loyalty, depth of loyalty to family that was very much a feature of those days, that makes the story of the prodigal son, for instance, so shocking. This boy should come to his father and say effectively, "Father, I wish you were dead so that I can get my hands on my inheritance now." And when we have that background in mind, we immediately begin to see that something quite radical is going on in verses 16 through to 20. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Now, from the other gospel accounts, we know that the Lord Jesus had already had previous encounters with these men. So this call to follow him didn't entirely come out of nowhere. We know that at least some of them had been followers of John the Baptist, and that John had pointed out the Lord Jesus to them and drawn their attention to some degree, at least, to his significance. But even so, what we see happening here is entirely radical, and that for a number of reasons. First, because normally things didn't happen this way around. Normally the procedure would be for someone to look up, a famous teacher or rabbi, and ask if they could join his entourage, if they could become one of his disciples. But here it's happening the other way around. It's not the disciple who's asking the teacher that he might follow him. It's the teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is saying to these men, follow me. And then we need to make the point that the Lord Jesus is not just another rabbi. He's not just another teacher of the law to whom these men might attach themselves and learn a deeper understanding of the Torah. The Lord Jesus Christ is the King who has come to establish his kingdom. And then notice that he's not beginning a negotiation. It's not that he's setting out his terms here. It's a simple command. Follow me. And it's a command that requires a response, and that requires a response immediately. And then we need to say that this is a sovereign call, so that whenever anyone really hears this call from the Lord Jesus Christ in the depths of their hearts, they, we might say, have no choice, no option but to respond. Though even then, they don't do so against their will, but willingly, as these men did, recognizing the privilege of being called to follow such a saviour. So, for instance, I may issue a call in my preaching, a call for men and women and boys and girls to repent, believe the gospel, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if Jesus issues such a call in a powerful, divine way, it will have a profound and deep effect on you that my invitation probably won't have. If you feel now a stirring in your heart and a desire to follow him, then understand immediately that he is its source. And then you see, Jesus invites his followers to follow him, not to commit themselves to a particular form of teaching. They're not in the first instance committing themselves to a body of doctrine. Of course, the Lord Jesus will teach them many things that they need to believe. But in the first instance, they're committing themselves to a person who will give them that instruction. So when a person obeys the call to repentance and faith, we begin a life of commitment to him. From now on, the disciples would spend time with the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd spend time with him, learning from him, being with him. And the call comes to all of us to do exactly the same. And then it was a call to obey. And it was going to involve their leaving home, they're leaving their source of steady and regular income, and perhaps most importantly of all, leaving, at least for the time being, their family behind. We must not think of these men as following the Lord Jesus Christ and making relatively little sacrifice. We mustn't think of them as being some kind of ignorant peasants. James Edwards tells us that fish from the Sea of Galilee were exported and prized in distant Alexandria in Egypt and Antioch in Syria. The fishermen who Jesus called were scarcely indigent day labourers. In order to survive in the market, they needed to be, and doubtless were, shrewd and successful businessmen. But here is the Lord Jesus Christ asking them to give up all of this, to say nothing again of leaving behind their families. And Mark, in describing all this for us, is giving us an insight into what it really means to repent and believe the gospel. The immediate cost may not be so severe for all of us as it was for them, but of course there will be a cost. And what we have here is an example of what happens when we submit our lives to Christ the King. Then we seek to submit our lives to him as the Lord of all. Our song then will be, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. These men left the family home, they left their business, they left behind their boats and their nets in order to be able to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the call to us may not be quite so radical, but it will be in principle at least, exactly the same. The call to put whatever we have, whether it be our talents or our resources, at the service of our Saviour. In particular, these men were to leave behind their fishing equipment to take up a different kind of fishing. They would be fishers of men. Jesus was going to train them to take out the message that he was to teach them into the world, so that ultimately people like us, so far removed from those original events, would be able to hear and respond to it. And then finally, we need to notice that the Lord Jesus called these men into a new community, a community that would be centered around him, a community which would become what we now think of as the church. Those who hear the call to repent and to believe the gospel and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ are brought together into a new fellowship. The word translated fellowship in our Bibles, it was originally a commercial word. Peter and Andrew, for instance, might have, or Simon and Andrew might have entered into a fellowship with James and John in the fishing business. And if they did so, then it would be a kind of formal partnership, a share in the responsibilities, a share in the profits. They would be united in a common purpose and goal. And the same thing, to one degree or another, happens whenever a person hears Christ's call. We are called into fellowship with him. We're called to follow him together, to belong to his church. Because at the moment, we can't meet as we normally would do. And that becomes a source of grief, and we feel the sense of loss. But that doesn't mean to say that we're no longer part of the church. If we've put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we've repented and believed the gospel, if we've heard his call and followed him. And it may be that perhaps during the course of this present situation, you for the first time have heard this message. For the first time you've heard the call of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you feel that you want to respond to it, but you're unable to unite with the church physically. Well, let me urge you to make sure that you do what you can to contact those who will be able to help you to further understand what it is that you've come to believe. We may think that things changed with the coming of this virus, and of course they did. But with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything changed as the King came to his kingdom. And he did so by suffering and by dying. But that same King who came to suffer and die on the cross, in so doing, defeating death and sin and Satan, is coming again, the King in all his glory, the judge of all. And therefore the challenge comes to all of us. How have we responded to Jesus and to his message? Have you repented and believed the gospel? Are you seeking day by day to follow him as your Saviour and Lord? Let's bow for a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this challenging passage of Scripture, for the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to repent and believe the gospel, for his call to us to follow him. And we pray that you'd help us each to examine our hearts and know in our heart of hearts that we have heeded that call, that we have turned away from our sins, believed the message of the gospel, and that as a consequence of that, we're seeking now to commit ourselves to following our Saviour. We ask you for his sake. Amen.